Well, today's portion, Beshalach, what does that mean?
As he sent.
Well, it's a
After he had let go.
A PL form. So, Beshalach.
He had let go.
Yeah, let go. And, because it's a participle in the PL. That's why. No, what happens if we look at Exodus 13, the parts that are actually read in Tefillin. I'll read it in the English though. When we're in Exodus 13, which is the Maftir of Bo, we're told the donkey you're supposed to redeem with a lamb, and if you don't redeem it, you're supposed to out off toe, you're supposed to break its neck. So this is sort of the poise that we have toward our righteousness, that if something is stubborn and it's not going to go the way we want it to go and we're in charge of the house, then we have to redeem it. If it's a kid, we have to redeem it. If it's a kosher animal. Now, the donkey is a non-kosher animal. And the donkey is a representative of all the non-kosher animals in the house, and yet we're supposed to redeem it. But we have a choice with the donkey. If the donkey is something we don't want to redeem, a rebellious kid, we're supposed to redeem him. But the rebellious donkey, we can redeem him, or we can break his neck. So it says in verse 13 of Exodus 13, every breacher of a donkey you're to redeem with a lamb. If you don't redeem it, you are to break its neck. And every firstborn of men among your sons you are to redeem, it shall be. So we're in the redemption business here. And Pidyon Haben is the redemption of the son. We redeem. And when we do, we redeem him. We take shekels of silver and we buy him back from God. Why? Because God redeemed every firstborn when he was killing everybody in Egypt. And look what it says here. Shall be verse 14, when your child asks you on the morrow, saying, what does this mean? I mean, the kid's got, you know, a nightmare, because what did he just see you do? You walk up, poor donkey, you step on his neck, break it. And the donkey's dead, and you see him crawl out, and you know, the kid's sitting there thinking about this. He comes up to the dad, and he goes, mazot, you know. What are you doing? He says, Mazot, what is this? You are to say to him, verse 14, by the strength of hand. Now, remember, when we're putting on tefillin, it's a covenant with God. We wrap it around our hands seven times. And then we start saying these blessings that come from Hosea. I betrothed you to me forever. I betrothed you to me in righteousness, tzedek u'mishpat, righteousness and justice. In covenant kindness, and in mercy. And then it goes, I betrothed you myself in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. And we take this and we finish binding it to our hands. We've got this string tied around our hand. Our hand can't breathe. They're cutting off the bloodstream. And then we're standing there with this on our hand, and we say, with a strong hand, the Lord led us out. The kid's looking at you every morning. You get up and you tie your hand up like this. And he goes, what does this mean? And this is the verse you're tying to your hand. There's four verses you're tying to your hand, four sections. And one of them is this one. And you say to the kid, because with a strong hand, God led us out. With a strong hand, Machita v'chastacha, amzu ga'alta, you led this people, you know, you led forth your people whom you redeemed. So, with a strong hand, by the strength of hand, God brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of Sirs, out of the house of Abadim, out of the house of
slavery.
So, what is redemption? You got this back-breaking avodah, and it's tough to make a living out there, and all of a sudden it's making it easier to make a living, because when we're Pharaoh, we got starvation wages, and then what did he do? No straw. No straw. Yeah, that means it's harder to make the bricks. Why? Bricks don't hang together anymore. No straw, no bricks, then what? He hits you with a white whip. Whips you. All day, all night, in the sun, trying to make your portion of bricks. You can't get it done. They beat you more. This is backbreaking. We're going, oh God, get us out of here. We cry, we're dying. So with a strong hand, he let us out. Egypt, 10 plagues, death of the firstborn. Pharaoh dies. Then not Pharaoh himself, but his kid. All the firstborns in the house of Egypt. And he led us out of big house, the house of slavery. So we're free from Paro, Beit Avadim, the house of slavery, the house of hard labor. You led us out of that. Verse 14, by the strength of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, by the strength of his hand, who brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of serfs. And it was, verse 15, when Pharaoh hardened his heart against sending us free. When he refused to shalcheini, when he refused to send us out. That Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh killed every firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the man to the firstborn of beast. And you hear what you're saying to the kid. If God killed the firstborn from Pharaoh's kid to every beast, I'm killing a donkey in my house. It's because stubborn, hardness of heart. And I'm judging that donkey in my house. Hardness of heart, this guy's got to go. And the kid's looking and he's going, wow, dad, you know, remembered, he's free. And me, I'm a firstborn, or I'm a kid, I'm free. And, oh, he's still tying up his hand. And he's got this knot on his neck. It's a halter. It's a yoke. Totafot, benenecha, the totafot that you put, this thing that you put between your eyes, it's got the four sections, and then one of them is this, you're being led out. God, you know, led you out, and he's bringing you into this land to give it to you for an inheritance. So here you've got this tied around your neck as well as around your arm. So the strong arm led us out, and then you've got this thing on your neck, and you're thinking when you sit down in Histahaba, when you bow down to God, you got that neck on the floor, and God could just go right on your neck. And you're thinking, man, I do it to a donkey. God did to Pharaoh's kid. God did it to every beast in the house of Egypt. I got out of there. Whoa! And every morning when you get down in Histahavu and you got this thing tied on your neck, you're thinking, and Yeshua comes along and he says, my yoke is easy. This is the same yoke. If I'm stubborn, what's God going to do? Well, with Pharaoh, when he hardened his heart and he was stubborn, what did he do? He broke every firstborn in Egypt except Pharaoh, a living witness. And poor Pharaoh had to deal with the slaves going free as well as every firstborn dead in Egypt. He wasn't too popular, I don't think, at that point. Therefore, I myself slaughter, offer to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh every breach of the womb, the males, and every firstborn among my sons I redeem. And it shall be a sign on your hand, and for headbands between your eyes, for by the strength of hand Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh brought us out of Egypt. Period. Now it's the end of both. Enter into final negotiations. You enter into final negotiations, what do? You wrap up your arm and you put it between your eyes with a knot on your neck forever. And every morning you think about it. Now when you're doing this, your kid's saying, oh, why are you doing that? Why are you killing that donkey? Why are you tie your arm up? I say, because with a strong arm, God redeemed us. And you get to Exodus 15, verse 13, when we go across the sea, and he goes, Nachita b'kastacha amzu ka'alta, you led with covenant kindness your people who you redeemed. So, God's remembering the covenant. Now think of it. It's a 2:15-13. So I want you to tell me 15:13.
It's a 2:15-13.
Okay, look at Genesis 15:13. Let's look at Genesis 15:13 and read it. Now here's old Abraham coming along. He doesn't have any kids. According to tradition, he's 70 years old. He hasn't even left his home, Terach. But he went wandering around the promised land for a while, just went out on an excursion. And while he's out there, God approaches him and he says, oh, listen, you know, I'm going to give you where your feet are walking. Here, I'm giving you this land. Well, what is that? So somebody read Genesis 15, verse 13, where God is talking to Abraham. It's getting dark out there. There's vultures around there. And Abraham's got a calf of three, and a she-goat of three, and a ram of three, and a turtle dove, and a fledgling, and he's breaking them all down the middle, but the birds he doesn't have, and he's got the birds with himself, he's holding on to them, and the vultures are coming on the carcasses, and Abraham's going to chase these guys away, and he's in the middle of this exercise with God where he's dealing with a covenant. And you know, if you don't keep the covenant, you're going to be like these pieces that you cut up. So somebody read verse 13.
And he said to Abraham, know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years.
Yeah. And then you can read 14 just for a little background here.
But I will execute judgment on the nation they shall serve, and in the end they shall go free with great wealth.
So we're going to walk out of Egypt with great wealth, but it's 400 years away. Abraham hears about it before he even has his first kid, Isaac. And he's 70, he hasn't even had Ishmael yet. So Abraham, who's childless, is being told, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. This place, Israel. But he's going to be a nation. And Abraham just watches the smoking oven. It's like a fiery torch that passes between these pieces in the covenant. It's called the covenant between the pieces. The Brit Bet Betarim. Ben Betarim. Covenant between the pieces. So he's standing there watching this. And now 400 years tick by. And some say 430 because it's 30 more years until Isaac is born. And the 400 years doesn't start until the kid. The kid comes and then he's on his way because the kid represents the nation in embryo. Abraham doesn't have a nation until he's a kid. And then the covenant promise is to his across generations. So God puts up in a short run with Isaac, this kid born ex nihilo, this kid born out of nothing, 100-year-old and a 90-year-old have this kid out of nowhere. And then 400 more years go by, and we're in Egypt. And then we're in Egypt, and you have the death of Pharaoh's firstborns. And now somebody go to Exodus 15, verse 13. Now, this is part of the song that we sang today. Mm-hmm. And this is my secondborn, his portion. He's going to be channeling in California in about 12 hours, or maybe 14 hours. So somebody read verse 13.
You have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation.
So, he's leading. Miriam is singing this song. It's a song of Moses, and she's got the timbrels, and we just walked across on dry land. The Egyptians, we finally got free from this house of bondage and slavery. And while we're free, bang! The Egyptians are eaten alive by the deep. And the text goes on in verse 17 to say, you know, the people that you fashioned and you brought, you're bringing them out to your holy seat. We're going to go into the holy shrine and the holy land that you're purposing to take us. We're looking, it says, Israel looked on Egypt dead on the shore. And it's like in one day, in one moment, we grew up from B'nai Yisrael all the time, sons of Israel, to Yisrael. And Yisrael looked at Egypt dead on the shores. It's like, you know, when you see a bunch of dead bodies, it's a growth experience. You grow up in a hurry. It's like your childhood has been punched out. And so we're not called as sons of Israel. All of a sudden we're called Israel. But what did God say he was going to do? He's going to redeem Israel, his covenant, his corporate firstborn. And so he made good on his promise. He said, I'm Yod Heh Vav Heh. I'm showing up to make good on this covenant promise that I made to Abraham 400 years ago. Here's the nation, and you're out, you're free. You're set free. You're redeemed. And so you got a redemption process going on. Now, think about this. We normally think redemption, I mean, that's when Yeshua came, right? So what's redemption doing in here? It's all over the text. It's ornamented in the text. You led with covenant kindness to people whom you redeemed. And we're singing and dancing on the shores. And this becomes the great Exodus experience that's only going to be eclipsed one time in history when the final Exodus experience comes, when God again redeems his people. And when he redeems his people the next time, it's going to be so overwhelming experience that it's going to be the one we remember, and this one we're going to forget in retrospect. It's going to be such a great redemption experience. Now that's saved up. And all of this is foundational for the book of Revelation that anticipates the thousand-year millennial kingdom when God sets up a throne and reigns on earth and when Israel finally begins to enter into this long-awaited destiny that God has purposed from the beginning of time and certainly from the beginning of when he gave a child to Abraham and promised him that he would inherit the gates of Zenos. So we get to Revelation 19 and 20, and we get to see what the future holds. And understanding this song in the background is important because one redemption builds on another. What are we going to do?
Revelation 19.
Yeah, we're going to read Revelation 19. Let's start by reading, Ken, why don't you read verses 1 through 8?
After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. for he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty heralds of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
And you know, these are the people that are being called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So, we have to ask the question, when is this? So the book of Revelation, when is it going to take place?
Anytime.
Anytime. And yet, it's waited for quite a while. The Jewish calendar is 5765. That's 235 years to 6,000. Well, we're told time will be shortened for the sake of the elect. If you go out 6,000 years, there's 1,000 years when we haven't had, when Earth, physical creation, hasn't had Shemitah year. And certainly for Israel, there's got to be a Shemitah year for 6,000 years out there. But really for all creation, if you look at it from the standpoint of Gan Eden, it's like, man, 6 days God worked, and on the seventh day he rested. And then we're told, 6 days we should work, because our Father in heaven worked, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work, we should rest from all our work. And then later, when we get to Exodus 31, 16, and 17, they add a second thing, that God redeemed us from Egypt, and for that reason, we should rest. So it's like, when we're in bondage to the elements, when we're in bondage to Pharaoh's house, when we're in bondage to the empires of the world, well, we still should rest because God rests, but all the more so we should rest when we're redeemed, because we have our nation and we have the ability. Where before we had to back-breaking labor with Pharaoh and we try to rest, he'd come and kill us with sticks and stones and breaking our bones and sending people to whip us and kill us. And we didn't have the freedom to even keep it.
But what's the connection to Shnat Shemitah?
Well, it's not just 6 days and on the seventh day you should rest. It's 6 years and the seventh year you should proclaim God's ownership over the land. And when we say that God doesn't own his land, that's the statement we're making when we don't keep the Shemitah. We're saying we own the land, and then we're turning the land, we're the pharaohs, turning the poor land, which is entitled to rest, into a slave, and giving back-breaking labor to the land. And God, he's counting. When we had 420 years, he sent us out for 70 years. He says, now the land will have its rest instead of being defiled by you guys, with you killing everybody and leaving blood, you're carnivores, and the land's defiled. And now we're going to put ostriches on there, and it's going to be Shemitah, because the crops are going to grow any which way they want for 70 years. And I don't care if it turns into thorn bushes and sage with nothing else out there. It's going to be free to grow its own produce and not be in bondage to you that keep working the land and doesn't give it any rest.
Jeff, when they were in Babylon for 7 years,
yes,
for the seventh day Sabbath, are you saying that out there is still a rest for the Shemitah?
Yeah, when Jeremiah was there, he said it's going to be 70 years. Well, it was after 420 in the land. So Jeremiah said, tell these people 70 years. He didn't just make that up in a vacuum.
Right.
It's like, this is a 490-year time period, and 420 has gone by, and you owe me 70, and I'm collecting today. You're out of here.
Okay.
So you owe me 70 Shemitah years, and after 490 years, we're even again. You can start over. So you get the picture, Israel? Yeah. So let's keep the Shemitah year? Yeah. Who owns the land? Me. I exited you from the land. Why? You enslaved your brothers all over again when I sent Nebuchadnezzar. When I sent him past you, you re-enslaved them after you proclaimed what? A Shemitah and let the slaves go free? So look what we did. We turned the Exodus on its head by forgetting that after six years, the Hebrew slave goes free. And we forgot. And we imprisoned our people. And when we got that principle operating where we're imprisoning our fellow man, then, we just spurned history. And everything God did to free us, we forgot the lessons of the Exodus. So when you forget the lessons of the Exodus, what does he say to the slave? You know, go take the thing and bore your ear and wait for the Jubilee year. And you'll still have to go free in the Jubilee year, by the way. So the Jubilee generation was 2,000 years after Yeshua, and guess what? We're back in the land. Surprise! 49 generations, the 50th generation, Jubilee generation, back in the land. How do we get there? Through the Holocaust. Why? Because, Zinu, we know why. God beat the hell out of us, and then, Ki Oz Lad Yad. Ki Yireh, Ki Oz Lad Yad. You know, and he'll see when we're beat to a pulp. Nothing. Ki Yireh Oz Lad Yad. Ephes Atzur Ve'Azuv. When he sees there's nothing, nobody abandoned, nobody in prison, people, nobody wandering around, the army totally wiped out. I mean, it's a reverse Exodus experience. It's like the end of the Egyptian army. This is like the end of Adonai Tzavaot, the end of the Lord of Hosts on earth. He sees our enemies pommel us that bad. Then he says, he'll look upon his people, Ki Yir Adonai, Amo, Ve'al Abadav Yit Nacham. On his people, he'll show compassion. And then he'll turn and say to the enemy, you guys went too far, and judgment is coming due now. They've paid more than plenty, because of you, who, strangled them more than I cared to, let you guys do it. You guys exceeded your vendetta
rubbed,
there.
Rubbed our faces in it.
Rubbed our faces in it, so payback. And in Romans, same thing. Romans 12:19, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's quoting Hazinu. And then after that happens, the nation starts singing God's glory. It's like, after he hammers us, we sing his glory, and after he hammers the nations, they're going to sing God's glory. Hello. So, I mean, you're beginning to see Hazinu being played out on that level. And I'm saying the big one is going to be the 6,000, 1,000, because it's like 6,000 years of restlessness with the land. And finally, God's going to say, all right, time for the land to go free of this.
Why are you saying if he cuts short the time for righteousness,
right,
it's because... my understanding in Revelation is that if he doesn't, no flesh will be alive upon planet Earth. But are you also saying it's because of land rest?
Well, I'm saying land rest would mandate it after 6,000 years anyway.
Okay.
Because he's not going to let it go forever.
Right.
And say a 1,000-year jubilee, it's 1,000 years is one of those magic numbers. It's like nobody lives to be 1,000. And so 1,000 years with the land, no rest. It's like time to square accounts. But beyond that, last week we had Romans 9, and what did we say? God can show compassion, and he can cut short some, and still, show mercy and compassion while he judges the world. He can cut short. The whole thing was to show that he can cut short and still be just in a compassionate way. So cutting short, we usually say if he's cutting short, well, it's unfair you killed that guy. Why didn't you have mercy and let him come to the Lord? Or how can you just end it right now? And there's women and children that get killed, or anything else that you cut short. It's like a lot of things happen. And you have to look at it from the standpoint, well, they're Cain's line and they're not going to live forever. And, you can make that argument that Cain's, line of all the women that are going to be born, giving birth to other Cainites in a thing that's been going on for thousands of years now. And they're, being multiplied and taking over the earth. And Cain, Tubal Cain is saying, Lamech is saying, I'll live forever. If you judge Cain after seven generations, they can judge me after seven times seven. Seven times, 77 generations, he was saying, then it's not going to come due on me, because there's a pride that goes like, God's compassion and his waiting is a sign of weakness, and you're a stronger person, and you can make it go forever because of who you are. And God judged him immediately. I mean, that's when the flood started. So he didn't get a generation. Tubal Cain was the last kid, and the whole line of Cain was wiped out. Well, you're dealing with the idea then that at some point, if people aren't going to live forever, God's going to judge mankind. When he does, it's women and children too. But when it's women and children, in a sense, it's people that haven't ever been born or shouldn't have been born, or because of previous compassion shown to fathers that never should have lived, across generations that never should have lived, this is where you've gotten. And the irony there is, you know, the longer it goes on, the more women and children you're going to kill, right? Because either they're going to live forever through the children, and they're going to take over heaven and earth, and the whole place is going to turn into the days of Noah again. Or at some point, when it's at the days of Noah, then he's going to cut short. And when he cuts short, then a lot of people are going to say, well, how can God kill women and children? Poor women and children, it's not fair. But I just have to say, it's like he said, well, we just watched three or four generations of women and children giving birth to more men and more households that are exactly more perverse than the previous generations. And that's what we got here, is a factory of turning out more and more canines. So, hello, we give a warning, like Noah, we build an ark, we tell people to come out, and then they don't come out, and then they drown. Hello, you had your chance, and goodbye. And it's like, well, the people are going to be hardened in their own pursuits. So that's sort of what plays out. Now, when we're in Revelation 20, we've got the beast and his armies being defeated, and you get the hardening process playing out in a similar way here. So you got Messiah coming. He comes on a white horse. I mean, this thing sort of reads like the Lone Ranger rides again. You know, the guy comes on a white horse, and he saves the good and from the evil. It's really the whole good guy Western movie set that the people in their 50s grew up with in childhood. And this generation didn't see it the way our generation. What?
This generation is that Lord of the Ring thing.
This generation sees Lord of the Ring. And
the guy in the white horse.
The guy in the white horse. So,
oh, yeah.
So they got the Star Trek version of the Lone Ranger, right?
Yeah.
This
generation is Star Trek Lone Ranger.
Star Trek.
And the Lone Ranger has silver bullet, but Gondor has his
big white staff, and he's shiny.
Shiny stone on the staff. Yeah.
Okay, so, you know, the movie makers were influenced by the Lone Ranger, and they put right into the... All right, so this is how
it is. The unrighteous do, right?
That's right. I guess it's all right. Huh? So let's read the Exodus 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Now, 1 through 3 is a unit, and 4 through 6 is a unit. 1 through 3 is the first 1,000 years. Somebody read 1 through 3. Revelation 20, I'm sorry, not Exodus.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time.
Now look, if there's 1,000 years, what are we talking about? Is this real? Is it a millennium? Mm-hmm. So is Satan going to be around during the millennium?
Yes.
Yep.
Where is he going to be?
Tied up.
Locked.
In jail.
He's going to be jailed in the abyss, the bottomless abyss. So you're not going to have Satan and the evil legions of angels planting thoughts in your head. You're not going to get all these brainy ideas being put in your head that you get from commercials and you get on your own and that they come from out of nowhere. And you go, who said that? I don't know who said that. I don't know what. And I get the feeling I'm being pushed into doing this, and I want to do it even. And I don't really understand why I want to do it. That isn't going to be there. Well, what else is going to be there? Verses 4 to 6. This is information on the first resurrection. Somebody read it.
Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them received authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for testifying about Yeshua and proclaiming the word of God. Also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is anyone who has a part in the first resurrection. Over him the second death has no power. On the contrary, they will be a Kohanim of God and of the Messiah, and they will rule with him for 1,000 years.
We're talking about somebody being what? A Kohanim? What is that?
Priest.
Now what does he tell Israel? You're going to be to me, Mamlechet Kohanim and a Goy Kadosh. Mm-hmm. So originally Israel was given this covenant, and in the covenant at Sinai, We're told we're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Now, we haven't done it that well. But if you daven and you see people at daven, it's like there still is evidence here that people take seriously the idea that there'll be a temple and that they're going to have a priestly role. And that's part of a dream that's been out there for 2,000 years since the last temple was destroyed. Mm-hmm. Now, he's kept alive a people scattered to the four corners of earth. And what they have in common with one another is that they read the same page on the Torah and they daven. And when they daven, they're sitting there preparing themselves to be priests in a temple yet to be built. They're not just praying that he'll gather Jewish people from the four corners of the earth to bring them back to the land. And he's not just saying, help us to walk into the land. They're saying, help us to walk into the land to serve you as priests. Because we were called to be a kingdom of priests, and we know we're not doing it too well. And we need you to save us, because we can't do it. We're weak, powerless, scattered, out of touch with one another. But we're not out of touch with the dream, and we're not out of touch with the promises of the Word. And we pray every day over this matter for hours. That's what the religious Jews have been doing for 2,000 years. No. There's nobody that prays a couple hours a day for 2,000 years for something. Nobody. Who prays a couple hours a day for 2,000 years for something? Maybe believers pray for the salvation of their loved ones. Okay? And they do that so that they can go to heaven, right? So believers are praying for loved ones to go to heaven. Okay? They're not praying really for loved ones to live for 1,000 years in the millennium. Okay? There's nobody that's praying for 1,000 years on earth in the millennium except the Jews. You get that? Now, 2,000 years, the Jews have been praying for this. Now, if I was sitting here in 1960, I'd be saying the same thing. Do you understand? And if I were sitting here in 1920, I'd be saying the same thing. And if I said this in 1920, you'd say to me, that's impossible. And I'd say, no, Hebrew will come up as a language. There'll be a nation. He's going to gather Israel back from the four corners of the earth. They're going to get into land. Then there's going to be a temple. And then he's going to fill it. And they're going to serve him. Now, I wouldn't say it any differently in 1920 than right now. What's the hard part?
Nobody's going to believe you.
Nobody would believe me in 1920, okay? They wouldn't believe a thing. 1880, they wouldn't believe a thing I was saying. I'd say, are you kidding? We've been praying for this for 1,880 years. I'd say, you know, God answers prayer. We got 1,880 years in this thing. Don't sell it short. I'm an investor, and I'm telling you, don't short that one. You sell short, that thing's going to eternity, and you're going somewhere else. You don't want to be on the other side of that argument. Don't short the millennium. You're going to wind up with Satan somewhere. You don't want to be on the short end of this. You don't want to be cut short when the thing booms. Now, I'd say this in 1880, and everybody'd say, you're nuts. Mm-hmm. And I'd say to them, well, let me tell you something. It's 1880. Suppose I tell you in the next 100 years, God's going to get 4 million Jews from 150 countries back in Israel, and they're going to speak in Hebrew. But they'll still be waiting for the temple and for God to come down and dwell in the temple.
Brothers, get the rocks.
Now, before you get the rocks, here's the deal. I want to know what the hard part is. What's the hard part? Getting 4 million back into the land and Hebrew up and running and give them a nation, or building the temple and God filling it? Which is the hard part?
The temple has to be harder.
Now, Michael says the temple has to be harder.
Getting the
man, if I was living in 1880, I'd say, you're going to get 4 million Jews out of 150 lands to come back to Israel. It's a pit with nothing over there but ostriches and a few people. And they're going to go back from a sand heap, go back into a sand heap, and start working just on the sand. And you're going to get them to do that? What a joke! The other part is you get 4 million and they'll build a temple overnight and God will fill it. I mean, that's easy. You get the 4 million first, then I'll believe in the temple, okay? That's where I'd be in 1880. Now, you know, you might be somewhere else, but I'm telling you where I would be. I'm telling you what I'd say in 1880. And I would say not only in 1880 it's going to happen, but I'd say the hard part's the first half.
Mm-hmm. I think if you went to your brother and told him the same thing in 47, that in 48 there'll be a nation, a state of Israel, they probably would have thought the same thing.
Or 41.
And 44 is the real one. Like when Treblinka was up and we're losing 20,000 a day,
right.
You know, and the Americans don't care and they're not even bombing the camps,
right.
And they knock off 6 million. And I'd be sitting there saying, well, the Revelation looks to me like up to a third, there's going to be a line in the sand. I say 6 million out, and then you know what I say now. Big war coming up, 2 billion dead. If there's 6 billion in the world, if they postpone it, we get 9 billion. In another 30 years, 3 billion dead. Whatever you want, a third out, a third gone, and one war, boom. And people look at me like, you know, you're nuts. You know why? Because they can't handle the idea. But not because they don't believe it. We got nuclear weapons out there. And if some idiot starts throwing them, I don't care what country, and we blame the wrong country, there's going to be a lot of people throwing bombs. And, you know, who's going to stop it? And, you know, you've seen documentary, The Black Winter and all that. They tell us they can wipe out the whole planet. So it's got to be cut short. Or once those things are thrown, and I've never, ever seen man fail to use a weapon that he had. We've only had 40, 50 years of having a bomb. Nobody really had a chance to get too mad yet. You know? Some idiot gets out there, and I'm talking about some tyrant, some pharaoh, and he doesn't like what his neighbor is doing, going to drop a bomb on him. You know? And then we'll say, you shouldn't do that. It gets out of hand. I mean, the Chinese, they want Taiwan right now. They're getting sovereign many destroyers. They're ready to take us on if they grab Taiwan. They want to do that. And they're in league with the Russians. And the Russians are out there saying, well, Iran will pay some money. We need the money right now. We'll give them some secret. And it's the same stuff they did in World War II. So go help Iran and help China, give them nuclear carrier destroyers so that the Chinese can say, well, you know, you step up to us, we're going to step up to you. We're taking out the West Coast. You know, we're going to send a few cruise missiles and we're going to blow up your aircraft carriers and we're going to take out Los Angeles. You know, maybe we can get a big earthquake over there, knock out the whole West Coast for you. You know, it'd be tough out there if they did that, you know? So, I mean, we've been in bad spots before with the nuclear missile crisis, but see, we're not done. This stuff isn't done. It hasn't played out yet. It's been, like, weird because we've been a superpower and we've really had a military that can take out the whole world and nobody can handle us right now. And that's why there's been peace. You know, no one can keep up with us. And that's still true right now. But, you know, this world, I mean, it's going to keep up like that. The Chinese are coming out strong right now. Mm-hmm. They got the second largest GNP already. Everybody's still worth $300 a year. And they got the second largest GNP. What's going to happen if they get up to, you know, $1,500 a piece? They got 25% going to the military. What are we going to do? You know, just wait, see what they do. You know, they'll figure out something to do. They didn't like it when we, you know, bombed their embassy. Just in the recent, in Yugoslavia. I mean, there was one day, it was hush around here and there, and everybody said, you know, it's like we could feel it. It's like, you could feel the other continent. You could feel like everybody mad at you over there. And you could feel over here like they shouldn't get mad like that. And then it kind of went away. Well, that's just the beginning. I mean, don't kid yourself. What happens when something big happens? This was, what was this? A few people in an embassy. I mean, that's not worth taking out two nations. But they were playing around with it. They just didn't have the power. They said, well, we'll get you when we do. We remember. And we don't want to remember. We don't like that. So, the Revelation, it talks about these things, and it says that one-third of mankind. And right now, I don't see it as a threat, but I don't like where it's going. See? And meanwhile, the Jews are one-third taken out. So we get back to our equation in the first place. It's like, well, 1944, it would have been a tough bet to say the Jews are going to be back in the land in 4 years. But if you read Revelation, you'd say, well, it's not, they're not knocking off the whole world. Meanwhile, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. I'd say they're going to stop at 6 million because there's 18 million Jews and one-third to pay to play. So after that, that'll be what goes around comes around. In Moses' day, what happened? When Moses was growing up, they tried to take out the Jewish kids. Okay? Pharaoh's going to reap it. He's going to lose all his kids. You know, meaning Egypt's kids. But it's 40 years later. Well, here we are. We're playing the same game across generations. And only the Jews paid to play already.
It's only 40? I thought it was like
it's
around
60 now.
80.
Well, for Pharaoh?
Yeah.
Yeah, 40 plus 40, because they were trying to get Moses, and then they chased him out when he didn't like them killing somebody. He killed somebody.
Right.
But they had another round, I think, of infanticide at that time.
Yeah.
See, it was across generations there. And then he came back, I think it was third round. So, I mean, you know, the sins of the fathers of the third or fourth generation, it was like the third generation with Moses coming back. And they're going after him again, and people are, you know, not paying attention to Pharaoh, but, you know, he's trying to get us killed off. And Moses let my people go, you know. So Moses at 80 is taking us out. So God's patient across generations, but he's counting, too. And meanwhile, grace is drying up. And meanwhile, judgment is going to come to a head. And then later, God's still going to remember what you did in the past, and he's going to harden your heart based on that stuff. We say, what have you done for us lately? This is only a new generation. Meanwhile, God's going, oh, I've already been merciful for two or three generations with no judgment. Are you kidding? And you guys didn't repent anything. I haven't seen a huge, deep repentance. You know, to me, the Protestants should be out there saying, you know, we should repent anti-Semitism. You know, the blacks right now, in Chicago, Tillman, Dorothy Tillman, passed a thing, and the thing has got J.P. Morgan,
yeah,
putting $5 million and whatnot into the different funds to fund black education as a way of admitting their guilt and trying to do something, repent slavery from 100 years ago. And Bank One is saying, well, you know, I mean, yeah, it was one of our sister, you know, like our founder banks from the South, and we're not that, we're Bank One, but, you know, Chicago, we want to operate there, and Dorothy Tillman got this law through, so, okay, we'll kick $5 million into a fund. Well, that's 100 years. And meanwhile, what do you really have in the big picture? You got the Roman Empire killing two-thirds of the Jews. You've got the Holocaust killing a third of the Jews. You've got guys like Martin Luther, you know, and every Jew, you know, they know that Hitler was at Goebbels' baptism, you know, and as a godfather and not excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And for those kind of reasons, they say, Messianic Jews, if you say, you know, Catholics and the Protestants and Lutherans and all those guys, you're siding with the enemy because they're in league with the guys with the Holocaust and the Crusades and the Inquisition and the whole history of trying to kill us. And these guys never repent any of that. So they'll do it again. And you side with the enemy. And every Jew knows this. Now we're supposed to go preach the gospel when every Jew knows that. It's a problem, isn't it? Because what are you supposed to do about it? Now if I were a Protestant and I'm sitting there looking at it, what am I going to do? I tell my pastor in the church, we need to repent that. That isn't going to do it. Well, how do you do it? Well, you need a church council. Well, you got to have the whole denomination deal with it. You know, well, instead, what are they dealing with?
Well, we think, you know, we should preach the gospel. We think the Jews are saved under their own covenant.
It's like there's no repentance. They're just talking about how they should handle evangelism or something. So when the issue's not repented, what happens? Well, I can tell you for Messianic Jews, one of the problems is clear. Our witness, we're impugned because we're seen as siding with people who've got blood on their hands. Suddenly we're the carnivores because we're siding with an unrepentant group. And that's really one of the problems. It isn't just, you know, Yeshua is the problem. It isn't just Yeshua is the problem. It's guilt by identification. And if people turn around and say, oh, well, Yeshua is not the church, it's like, you can't tell that to a Jew. A Jew says that the church drapes itself in Yeshua. You know? And if if Yeshua can't change his own church, he's not going to do anything for us either. You know? So you judge by the deeds, and he's going to say, these are the sons of Yeshua, and they're unrepentant. Keep away from these guys. That's what they're going to say. That's a Jewish response. So where am I going here? I'm saying that when things are unconfessed or unrepented, it's like you're setting the groundwork for things that happened before to happen again. I'm not saying they will happen again. I'm just saying you're on dangerous ground here. And you ought to be thinking hard about what it means and deal with repentance as an issue. You see? Now, that being said, what happens in Revelation 20? 1 through 3, Satan is bound. And then in verse 4, he says, I saw thrones and they set them up and judgment was given. And the souls of those who were what?
Beheaded. Yeah, the word, real word. Pepelekismenon. Greek word. Pepelekismenon. Having been beheaded. The guys who were beheaded. So you get your head chopped off, you got a front row seat in the millennium. See, a real martyr is a guy that sees. What did you see? I saw that, you know, they didn't just break your neck, they cut your head off. Well, you were stubborn. Why did you let them cut your head off? Because you insisted on believing in Yeshua. Mm-hmm. And when you insisted on believing in Yeshua, they said, what? Like, imagine being in Nazi Germany in World War II. Now, there was the organizational church, the institutional church. They get all the attention, the press. They write in the papers. They write in the books. They get the media attention. And then you have the believers, right? And we live in a place where we know there's a difference between the institutional church and people that have a personal relationship with Yeshua. And somehow they don't always talk the same language, do they? Mm-hmm. People that have personal relationship with Yeshua, here's what happens. Do you believe in Hitler? No, I believe in Yeshua. Well, do you believe in Hitler and Yeshua? How can I do that? Yeshua is the Messiah. Yeshua is the Messiah in the camp. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer joins the Orthodox Jews in the camp. That's who was in the camp. And who else?
There were a few, yeah.
Oh, you're a gypsy, out. And why? Because you're homeless. What else? You're the gear. You see? What else? The cripple, out. Yeah. Anybody elderly. Deformed, out. Elderly, weak, out. Because we're trying to build a Third Reich. And the Third Reich, everybody got to be big and strong. We want bucks. We want super rich. So we need genetic engineering here. So the few things we got to get rid of. All the Jews, the gypsies, because we don't like them, and poor, infirm, anybody that's going to give a genetic defect to the super Aryan race. They went about this religiously. Sorted them out, put them all in the camp together. So you go into the camp, and look who you got. In the Torah language, you got the orphans and the widows and the ger, the sojourner in your midst, and the priests. And the priests were people that say, I believe in Yeshua, not Hitler. Okay, cut his head off. And the Orthodox Jew, cut his head off. So the guys that are getting beheaded, they're martyrs. And a martyr in Greek, martyr, is a guy that sees, witness. So I'm a witness? Yeah. What are you witness for? Shema, Yisrael. Okay, you're good enough in the camp. You're a Jew in the camp. You're a living witness. You're a sign. You shouldn't have been a created. You should have had your neck busted by God at the Akeda, and we're going to finish the job now. Boom! Whether you like it or not. And then you've got people who profess it, like the Christians, and if you're going to believe in Jesus, not Hitler, you're gone. So all the guys with personal faith that don't sell out to the institutional party line, they're in the camps with the Orthodox. And you look at it, it's 6 million Gentiles, exactly the poor people, and you look at Hazinu, and when he sees his people, you know, Ozlat Yad, Be'efes, Atzur Be'hazu, I mean, there's a picture of the Holocaust. There's a picture of the camps. Nothing, beaten down, you're barely living, you're the infirm, you're the weak, the army just kicked the hell out of you, you're barely alive. These are the martyrs. So he puts them all in the camp together. And we go on, and these people that are beheaded, what does God do to them? He says, well, you know, I think you're going to join Abel's party. See, Abel was this good guy. He made an offering that was acceptable to me. And I see with your life, you're making an offering that's acceptable to me too. And Abel was cut short, and you're cut short. And Abel was righteous, and I'm going to justify you guys too. So what's he doing here? Well, in Israel, what is redemption? We just read the song. We just sang the song. Redemption is that my children should live forever in the land.
Free.
Free. My children should live free. And their house and their house's house and house's house should live free in the land. What are you talking about redemption? You're not talking about eternal life. Yes, you are. What kind of eternal life? Well, living through your children and your children's children. That's eternal life.
Well, that's not, you know, going to heaven. No, we're not talking about heaven. Well, that's not living forever. Yes, it is, through your children. Well, you're dying. Yeah, we're not worrying about that.
The Torah is not worrying about that.
Well, what is the Torah worrying about?
Torah is worried about who's going to live in Israel. Is God going to have a people there or not? Is God going to have a kingdom there or not? Is God going to live there or not? Is he going to have a temple there? Is he going to fill with his presence? He's going to be there.
That's not up in heaven. It's here. And for the Jew, redemption. You know, in the covenant, you led the people. This people you redeemed. Redemption. You got them out of big house in Egypt. You brought us across the Jordan, across the sea of reeds, across into the wilderness to fashion us into a people. To do what? To bring us into the land to do what? To make us mamlechet, a kingdom. Kohanim. Kingdom of priests. Where's the kingdom of priests? See, Abraham hasn't seen it. We haven't seen it. Oh, we had something up there, up and running for a while, but you know, not nearly the power it's supposed to have.
God's supposed to fill it with his presence. He did it with the tabernacle. By the time he got to the temple, first temple, you know, we destroy that. We're out for 70 years. Second temple, he didn't even bother to come back and fill it. But the third temple is going to be greater than the first temple. Now, the first temple, David gave to his son Solomon, and it was filled. And Solomon said, let this be a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made good on your covenant to Abraham. I sit here this day as his son on the throne. And he's filling a position for somebody else. Because it's going to go for the children across generations to the youngest son. Canaan was the youngest son. He gets exterminated. Yeshua is the youngest son. He's going to get resurrected and put on the throne. And he's going to live there forever. Now, how's he get there? Well, to live there forever, I guess he's going to have to be risen from the dead. He's also going to have to come back. Hello? What's the hard part? Getting risen from the dead or coming back? You see, the hard part's been done again. You raise a guy from the dead, I believe he's coming back. If you don't raise him from the dead, I don't believe he's coming back either. If you don't raise him from the dead, I don't believe he's coming back at all. If you raise him from the dead, I believe he's coming back. So what's the hard part? I don't believe he's coming back? No. I don't believe you raised him from the dead? No. If he comes back, well, he came back. If you raise him from the dead, I believe he's coming back. You know? So Yeshua, he's raised from the dead. The hard part's done. If he's raised from the dead, he can come back. If you don't raise him from the dead, I don't believe you're going to raise him from the dead, and I don't believe he's coming back, because you can't. He didn't raise him from the dead yet.
False, our faith is in vain.
Our faith is in vain. And with the temple, what's the hard part? Getting the people in the land or building the temple?
Getting the people in the land.
I think so. For that reason. The people can build a temple. Not when they're not in the land. When they're in the land, it's a cinch.
Yeah, the dust can't do it.
Oh, the dust can't do it. Then God can make the dust do it, but you know, it's not going to fulfill his purposes. His purposes are to have man freely worship him for the great God that he is. That's his purpose. And what a purpose. He creates us, animals. He said, let's see if we can get these guys to make up their mind to freely worship me. And then he can't believe what he did. Days of Noah, he tore up the experiment for a while, you know. Took one guy out and said, I got to start over, you know. Maybe I start with this guy and see if I can get something better going. I mean, it was a problem. And then after that, we got to repent Cain and Abel, you see. We got to repent our way back.
But Moshe wouldn't let him.
Moshe wouldn't let him when he was going to do it again with Moshe.
Yeah.
But it was revisited, you see.
Yeah.
Well, this temple's going to be revisited because our people have been praying for 3,000 years over this. And Ezekiel saw it, you know, 2,700 years ago or something. And it's in the prophets. There's all unfulfilled prophecy. Meanwhile, we're praying on it, and we read about it every generation, and we're still alive. What's the hard part? Living 3,500 years or having some generation pop up and see it? It's like, how did we live this long? Well, I don't know. How did I do that? You know? That's the hard part. If I'm still alive after, you know, having no nation for 2,000 years, I believe we'll get back in the land. Then you're back in the land. I believe we're going to get a temple. What's the hard part? Get back in the land. Living 2,000 years and getting back over the land. That's
now, is it possible, as you said once before, that if the temple doesn't get built, we can still work with an altar?
Yeah, I said that, but now look what we're looking at here. See, I said we can deal with an altar from the standpoint of a certain prophecy that dealt with the Antichrist and sacrificing on the altar, not sacrificing on the altar. But see, God is going to fill the third temple with the glory of his presence. And it's going to be a greater exodus. So is this going to be a post-resurrection reality? Is this going to be a post-Messiah reality? Is Messiah going to come back and then say, let's build a temple? See, this is what you got to ask. When you come out of the tradition and you look at what the dreams of the people are, it's like, from the standpoint of the people, if you don't have a metaphor that we're going to get back in the land, not having a temple is like a baby being born without a heart. And the heart is like the heart and the brain. It's like, That's what you're dealing with. It's like Judaism has no fundamental existence, in my opinion, apart from God dwelling in his manifest presence. Now, I'm not saying it requires a temple. It's just that in the past, it required a tabernacle, and after that, it required a temple. And prior to that, it was like we were stuck in Big House. And when God showed up, what did he do? He told Moses to do a few things. So you're dealing with the idea that when God's manifest presence was in Egypt, and Moses was listening to God, and people weren't believing in God or in Moses until he started doing the hat trick with his hand, you know, and a few other things, that without the signs and wonders that accompanied, it's like you didn't have any beginnings of Judaism. But you didn't have a real Judaism until Shavuot, when he gathered the people at the... So he had to redeem us, and then he had to take us as a people. And once he did that, the first thing he did was say, build a center for me to dwell in your midst. So it's like, almost from the very beginning, following redemption, you've had the idea that God's glory exists in the center of the nation in a manifest way. And that's how we get protected. So how are we going to live on sanctuary grounds with God living in our midst becomes the question. And is a form needed of any sort, be it a tabernacle or a temple? In Christianity, we're going to say, oh, he dwells in my heart. But I tell you something.
Oh, it's a temple?
Yeah, you know, it's a temple.
Human.
And then, but at the same time, you see he dwells in our corporate midst, too. Right. So you've got 1 Corinthians 6:19, but you've got 2 Corinthians 6:16, and that's a corporate one. So he dwells in our midst. Well, when we're in the congregation and he's dwelling in our midst, or the universal church or something, it's like, where do we see him? You know, it's a tall order. Different people see different things. It's not that objective.
Could Ezekiel's temple be the New Jerusalem?
Yeah, well, Ezekiel's temple seems to expand to include all Jerusalem, but it also has a center. It's just that it has a few mysteries about it, too. But it's a greater glory, and it's considered a real temple, even though there's some mysteries that are involved in it. Going back to verse 4 and 5, see, I'm not trying to give you a complete answer here because I don't have one. But when we're studying the text, we'll see what it tells us. These guys that didn't worship the beast, see, they had no idolatry here, nor his image, and they didn't receive the mark on their forehead. It's like, cut my head off before I'm going to, you know, worship you. You know, I'm not going to value my life over the covenant. Now, see what Abraham did? What did Abraham do when God said, take Isaac? Offer him as an olah. What do we say? Is we say to Abraham, Abraham, who loved you, he loved you more than his own son, because he loved the covenant relationship even above anything, including his son, so much that he could believe God would raise him from the dead. The idea here is that Abraham was more sold out to God's covenant kindness than he was even to his own son. And so we wind up saying in the prayers, God, you know, you who saw Abraham, our father, suppressed his mercy for his own son in order that he might carry out your will. Abraham suppressed what? His mercy? That he might carry out your will. Shema b'kolo, you know, he heard, Abraham heard God's voice. Ekev asher shamata b'koli. God says, on account that you listen to my voice, I swear an oath, he'll inherit the gates of his enemies. And, you know, if I were an Arab, I'd say, man, it doesn't pay to be against Isaac because, you know, God's sworn an oath that he's going to inherit you if you get, hate him and try to attack him. This is a big problem. I better not hate him that much because, you know, I'm taking on Yod-Heh Vav-Heh here.
Yeah, he's going to take my house if I bother him.
Yeah, it's a big problem, isn't it?
And God swore an oath, so I...
God swore an oath. Yeah. Now, the real cure isn't to get uptight about that.
You can't tell them that, though. They don't understand.
They don't get it. Look, just don't attack me and I won't inherit you. Don't worry about it. Just, you know, live a little bit here. Don't attack me. You got God out there swearing an oath that you're not going to exterminate me. He might let you beat me up. He might let you make me few in number. But you're not going to exterminate me. And you're not going to inherit me. I'm going to inherit you if it comes down to that. If it comes down to kill or be killed, I'm going to inherit you. You might beat me to a blob and I'll be dead on the street and scattered and everything else and running from nation to nation, but in time I'm going to inherit you. What goes around comes around. And you're going to go too far, and after that, Hazinu, you're going to get it. So, you know, be careful here. You're dealing with God's property. And he's going to set up his house. No, think about it. God's going to set up his house. Okay, he doesn't need a temple. Eventually it'll be all earth. In between, where's it going to go? We don't know. Ezekiel's temple. And Ezekiel's temple is this weird thing where, I mean, I got to read it some more to see if it's got walls. Is it all the measurements given? You know. But it's in a real place and it's measured. Okay? So verse 4 and 5 here. These guys that didn't worship, they lived and reigned with Messiah for how long? Verse 4?
A thousand years.
And the rest of the dead. Now, what is that? Anybody that says one resurrection, you got to deal with verse 5 here, guys. The rest of the dead, what? Did not live as his son. Did not live until we're finished the 1,000 years. Somebody tells me there's only one resurrection. I say, well, what's verse 5 in Revelation 20? You got a 1,000 year separation between some dead and the rest of the dead. What are the rest of the dead doing during that time? Having a bad dream? Unconscious? Who does it include? Your grandmother?
The non-believers?
Maybe. It's not the guys that made the first resurrection. Now, who made the first resurrection? Wow. Somebody look up Luke 14:14.
It's purgatory.
Now watch out, because Protestants hate purgatory, right? Mm-hmm. Catholics like it. Protestants don't like it. Jews are divided. 2 Jews, 3 opinions. What are the three
false
opinions? See, get the Jew telling you it's always true. What are the three opinions here?
You have 2 Jews in a room, you have 3 opinions. That's a known law.
It's a known law. You hear
that?
That's being said
by... It's like the law of physics, I mean.
It's another Jew telling you that.
You didn't know that?
No, I never heard that one.
She never heard that.
If you got 4 in a room, you got 5 opinions.
Yeah.
Some people argue 10 opinions. They multiply.
It's not easy to live with.
You know, they discovered one Jew in an island one time, okay? That's not a joke. It was Robinson Crusoe, only this guy was Jewish. And he was building. And he built a big congregation. And he built another big congregation. And he built a third congregation. And he came up to him and said, what are you doing with 3 congregations? You're one person. He says, well, this is the one I left, and this is the one I go to now. I said, well, what's the third one over there? He says, oh, I'd never go to that place. This is what you're up against. That's one guy. And yet, Jews are on the same page in the Torah, and they keep praying for this deal. Now, you tell me how you get unity over that in the midst of this diversity I'm telling you about. That's a known fact in any Jewish culture, among any Jewish person, from any Jewish nation, and speaking any Jewish language or non-Jewish language. Doesn't matter. So here you got verse 5. You got verse 4. You know, the beheaded guys on account of the marturion, the testimony, marturion Yesu, the testimony of Yeshua, and account of the word of God. Now look at that. It's not just the martyrs for Yeshua. It's the word of God. You got to keep it. You got to look at that. On account of the word of God. So, these are guys, the souls of the guys who were beheaded on account of their testimony of Yeshua and on account of the word of God. Now, I'm not telling you Jews will be saved under their own covenant, and if they believe in the word of God and they got beheaded over the Torah, they're going to be in there. I'm neutral. I got no opinion on it. But I'm telling you, deal with the scripture here. So he says, well, those are just people that would believe in the word of God and believe in Yeshua. And that's why it says and instead of or. Okay. And those that did not worship the beast. Again, you know, all these Orthodox guys, they'll set up a thing and they'll say worship the beast, and the Orthodox will be right out there with the believers in Yeshua saying, I'm not worshiping that beast, kill me first. Idolatry, nothing to do. And again, they're going to come together in unity. You won't have 2 Jews that are religious, that read the Torah, and one guy saying it's okay to bow down to this idol to save our lives. And another guy saying, well, we wouldn't do that. They'll all agree on this. All right, well, they're going to get beheaded. Well, those that didn't worship the beast nor his image, and they did not receive the mark on the forehead and on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. These are the guys that are getting in there. Now again, I'm going to be very clear on this. There's no known way to live forever in heaven and have eternal life than to profess Yeshua as Messiah. No known way under earth. On the other hand, if you look at the Torah and you look at what the Jews believe in, and you look at their faith and what they pray for and what they understand through Torah, they want to live to have children whose children's children will be Mamlechet Kohanim and Goy Kadosh. They're going to live in Israel and reign with the Messiah. And that's a prayer and a hope, and they pray it harder than anybody in the world all the time, every day. And they've been doing it for thousands of years. Now, that's just one of the ironies of history right now. Okay? Now, I'm not telling you they're saved. I'm not telling you their children are saved. I'm not telling you their children's children are saved. I am telling you that there will always be a remnant, because God swore an oath to Abraham that there would always be a remnant and that they would not be wiped out. And that the Jews believe that they'll have children and children's children, and they look forward to the hope one day that their children's children will go back to Israel and reign with Messiah and be able to live with secure borders in the land of Israel from generation to generation to the end of time. And that is crystallized in a place like Deuteronomy 32, when we read how Hazinu in the last verses, like 48, just before 48, verses 44, Moses came and spoke all these words of the song in the ears of the people, Deuteronomy 32, 44, he and Joshua, and they were, you know, teaching people this song. And when Moses finished speaking all the words, he said to them, set your hearts toward all these words which I call as witness among you today, that you may command your children to carefully observe all the words of this instruction. Now we're talking about people. We're talking about redemption on account of the Word of God. We're talking about people being told right here, here's the Word of God, and put this in your heart. Indeed, no empty word is it for you, verse 47. Indeed is your very life. Through this word you shall prolong your days upon the soil that you're crossing over the Jordan to possess. So Moses is saying, you put Hazinu and Torah as a song in your heart, and your children's children will cross over. It's your very life. And through doing this and obeying it, you'll prolong your days in the land of Israel from generation to generation to the end of time. And this is going right behind the heat of Gaslacha, Amzuka, Alta. You led in covenant kindness your people who you redeemed. And this is a God who shows love to thousands of generations, to 1,000 generations, to the sons of Abraham. Now, 1,000 generations? That's a recipe for living 40,000 years if you've got a 40-year generation. If you've got a 20-year generation, 20,000 years. How's God going to show covenant love to the sons of Abraham for 1,000 generations if we don't live 1,000 generations? Oh, you know, that's just a metaphor. God doesn't really mean 1,000 generations when he says. He was just trying to make a point. Well, what point was he trying to make? Well, you know, that he'd be kind to guys, you know, way out there. Well, okay. How do you interpret that? Oh, well, you know, you can overstay your leave, you know, and the 3 to 4 generations can go bad, and, you know, then the 1,000 generations won't matter, right? No. God swore an oath to Abraham that he would have children, a nation, living on this land. That's what Abraham expects. Abraham had a clear understanding of that before he died. Not just 400 years from now, they're going to come out from this place, Egypt, you know, to go where? To where you are in Israel. But they're going to inherit the gates of their enemies. And I show covenant kindness to 1,000 generations. So God's keeping track. And you've got 6,000 new experiment running here, and we have yet to have a Shemitah year with the Messiah. And we've been waiting for the Messiah for our entire national life. Oh, well, he came and we missed him. Well, that's true. He's coming back. Oh, well, you know, we'll miss him again. Just about. But not quite. Somebody look up Zechariah 12:10. Meanwhile, I want to hear Luke 14:14. Because we're talking about this resurrection right now.
Luke 14:14. How blessed you will be that they have nothing with which to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
So he's saying, feed the poor, don't feed your relatives, and don't feed people that are wealthy that can pay you back in this life. If you're going to have a banquet, Give it to people that can't repay you. Because you cannot give God, and when you give to all these poor guys, like the guys in the Holocaust, the guys that wind up, you know, in the death camps, when you give it to these kind of people, they can't repay you. And when they can't repay you, God will repay you in the resurrection of the righteous. And this Yeshua is talking. He's talking about getting repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. There's a resurrection of the life in the righteous. The people that have eternal life, there's a resurrection of the life and of the righteous. And here's Yeshua's words on the resurrection of the righteous. You do things where God sees it, and it's in secret, nobody else sees it, and you don't get any glory down here, and you forget about it, God didn't, and won't. And he's going to show you one day, I was watching. So why do you like to play the game called, I'm hiding in darkness, and no one can see me, and then God goes, caught you. And I brought it to light just now. And you ought to be happy he does that, because otherwise he's got to bring it to light into your death, or in the next life during judgment time. You ought to be real happy if he brings it to light down here now. You get it behind you now. But what Messiah is telling you is to play a different game called do things that are for God in secret where nobody knows about it but God, and then see what happens later. And by the way, forget about it in between. And see whether you're going to be surprised, like freaked out, when God goes, ha ha! See, I remembered this. I stored it up for the day of the resurrection of the righteous. And look, everybody's so happy today over what you did in your whole lifetime. You're surrounded by thousands of people that you forgot about, who I didn't forget about. And they've been thinking about you the same way you think about Abraham. Because I'll plant little seeds in your life where you'll be given to people at the most important times in their life, and they'll act like it's mundane, and you'll think it's mundane, and you'll come and go. And meanwhile, they'll say, you know, there's a God in the universe because that guy did this. And they won't tell you, and you won't know. And you'll move on, and you'll have forgotten. And meanwhile, God's got this jolly thing going on where he's planting seeds in people's lives, and they're becoming, you know, completely changed because of angels coming from out of nowhere, except they're real people called you guys that are doing things that show up in the resurrection of the righteous. You understand it's all rigged for everybody. And it's not just Abraham it's rigged for. I've told you before it was rigged for Abraham. I built that case very strongly for, you know, years, talking about how many kids he's going to have and how he's got to visit them all, eyeball to eyeball. But now we're talking about people visiting you in the resurrection of the righteous. But that's when you do things incognito, with no hint of glory, and try to, you know, like, just sort of do it because it was a godly thing that you knew would please God.
Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is.
Yeah, when you did this to please God, it's like, it's not like you looked for it. It's like it was in front of you and you did it.
When it's in front of you, you do it. Obeying when the Holy Spirit speaks and you obey like
Abraham.
Yeah,
when you're inspired, right.
And he said, be on account of you heard my voice.
That's right. You're in living covenant relationship with God, and you got your ears open, and once in a while when he prompts you to do something, you're inspired. You jump at it rather than just go, oh, you know, I'm not in the mood today and I'm tired.
I think that's one of the hardest things for believers today, to learn that voice of the Holy Spirit.
And what I'm saying is, you got to walk in sanctification.
Yeah.
When you walk in sanctification, you dwell near. When you dwell near, you can hear. So if you're listening and you're walking in sanctification, a lot of people who walk in sanctification are walking around looking at people that aren't. You've got your eyes in the wrong place.
Yeah.
You're not doing it for other people. And you're not doing it to get other people to do it. You're doing it for God. So who's the primary audience?
God.
And what are you trying to do? See? You're trying to abide in God's presence. If you abide in God's presence and you see somebody that's not, you know, holier than thou, because the very thing that you did last week and you stopped doing, they're doing, that's when you're most rage, you know, when you're moving away from what you used to do and somebody else is still doing it. You can't believe they're doing it, you know. That just knocks you out. Whenever you're accelerating in the opposite direction, I mean, who do people usually kill? It's not strangers. You kill your neighbor, you kill family members. The ones that they kill randomly are in the news. If they're in the news, that means we can keep track. It's not many people. Now, you know, we're all freaked out, you know, don't leave your kid walking around the mall, somebody will grab him, you know, and all this stuff. But it's like, Who was grabbed at Hawthorne in the last 10 years? Nobody. You know what I mean? Well, that's the mall. If somebody was grabbed from there, we'd know, right? You see?
Oh, well, somebody was grabbed from this one McDonald's over there. Yeah, well, we know about it.
So it's happening everywhere, right? Yeah, because it happened over there. It's happening everywhere, you know. I mean, what's happening is God, he's keeping track, and what we're doing is we're living our... I'm losing my train. What happened?
It's like when Cain killed Abel.
Cain killed his brother, you know.
Out of jealousy.
Out of jealousy. Most of what we get prompted. Well, and why do we accelerate away from things that we're doing? It's buttons with us. It's like the minute you stop... If you sit down and say, I'm going to fast on Thursdays, you won't go 2 weeks before somebody offers you a sandwich. You say, oh, they offered me an apple. They didn't offer you. You're wrong. Why is it that somebody's got to offer you food on a Thursday after you start fasting on Thursday? I mean, nobody offers you food right now. Nobody's offered you any food, you know, in how long? Now you fast, and on Thursday they got you. What is that? It's a test. How come everybody's got an antenna up, and they know you got to be fasting, and they offer you food? And they don't know, and you don't know, it just happens to you. Is that a gag?
No, it's because they're listening to a voice.
They're listening to a voice that's telling them, yeah, that guy's got, that guy wants a sandwich. They're not kidding, and boy, you're right. You want a sandwich, but you don't know it either, right? And then they offer it to you, you got to laugh, right? Why is there an order in reality, you see? So, the rest of the dead we're talking about here, we're talking about people. So the Jews, they're in this place where they want to live near God. And that's the prayer that's going on. And with or without a temple. But in the Jewish idea, it's with a temple. That's part of the dream. We're going to build a temple, you know, Messiah is going to come and dwell in our midst. Are we going to build a temple for Messiah? No. The Messiah is going to build a temple. Yes. Okay, Messiah is going to come and build a temple? Yes. That's a Jewish idea. The High Potok, the Chosen, the Orthodox were fighting the existence of Israel before it came in. I mean, it was great. Who was trying? You want two Jews, I'll show you three opinions. Who was promoting the state of Israel? The Torah, the whole dream, we're going to go back to Israel. Who was against Israel?
The Orthodox. They still are.
They're praying every day. They're against it. Now, Chaim Potok, you read The Chosen. The guy's against it. 1948 comes, they decree state of Israel. Ben-Gurion, Israel. And then the guy, what does the guy do?
I don't know who that is.
He says, he accepts it. And the kid says to him, you were against it yesterday. He says, that was yesterday. Today it's done.
But the guys in Mashhad, I'm still against it.
Yeah. They're against the army, even though they're Adonai Tzvaot on earth. They're against the state of Israel, even though they're regathered living in the land. They're getting protected by the army that they're against, and by the nation they're against, and by the taxes that they're against, and by the government that they're against.
And
they
don't
get a sweet deal.
Isn't that great? They fight everything in the end.
And they don't pay taxes.
They don't pay taxes. And they got the big welfare program in Jerusalem. Yeah. 10% they get it right there. So they're on a welfare state, living there, being priests. And everybody tithes because they pay the state, and the state gives it to the Orthodox. And everybody wants Shas in the coalition. So Shas says, well, we'll come and we'll vote for anybody that gives us schools. We want Torah. So you build a school, we'll vote for you. So they do it. They get all the schools. And what do? We want exemption from the army, and we want schools, so you can have guys come to the schools. Then they advertise, you know, you want Torah or you want the army? So every draft dodger, you know, he goes to the Torah. I want Torah now. You know, the Americans had to go to Canada. Yeah, I know it's changing. The reason it's changing, well, that's where it started, though.
Yeah.
So now, you know, it's split. Half of them are in the army, and half aren't, is about where it's at. But I'm
half
trying.
Half the Orthodox, you mean?
Yeah. Half serve in the army. And they got to have prayer time. You know, because they daven three times a day.
I didn't think those were the ultra-Orthodox.
No, they're not.
They're just kind of more religious.
The modern guys, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they're not the ultra.
Not just blackhead, no.
Yeah.
No.
The blackheads, I don't see them in the army.
Yeah, I don't know.
I've seen one running around with blackhead.
Yeah, Nick Keep has a modern generation.
Yeah.
So their kids are in there.
Okay. Yeah.
So, okay, so now here we are, verse 5 again. The rest of the dead did not live until they were until 1,000 years were finished. And this is what? Mm-hmm. Anastasis e Paroti, the first resurrection. Afti e Anastasis e Paroti.
So the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous.
Yeah. And a lot of these guys, the ticket for getting in is beheaded. You lost your head. Martyr.
Well, we're seeing that.
You pay with your life.
You have to be a martyr?
Now, I'm not saying, well, verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of the ones who were beheaded on account of the testimony of Yeshua and account of the word of God. So, you know.
And or?
Well.
There's no or.
There's no or there. But you can still sit down. So look what happens. What if you're an Orthodox and you say, the guy says to you, your Torah or your life? The guy says, forget it, I'm not giving up the Torah. So he cut his head off. Is he going to get in?
That's
what
it says.
Yeah.
Well, there's an argument here. Now look out, because I'm not telling you he accepted Jesus or not. I'm saying somebody cut off his head because they want to take Torah away. You know, your money or your life. Jack Benny said, I have to think about it. Give me some time to think, he said. That's a hard one, he said. So they didn't receive the mark on the forehead and so on, but they these guys, having been beheaded on account of the testimony of Yeshua and on account of the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast and so on and so forth, and they lived and they reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not live until they were finished. This is the first resurrection.
The Messianics just have it in.
So verse 6, blessed is the Holy One that has a part in the first resurrection. Mm-hmm. On these, the second death does not have power. Well, what do you know? If somebody cut off your head, you're able.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You got cut short on account of a covenant relationship you have with God. Mm-hmm. Through His Word, through His Torah, through His Messiah. So, look, there's only one judge, Yeshua. He's judge of judgment day. And when you stand at the judgment seat, Yeshua is going to give you the thumbs up or the thumb down. And what's in his head, I'm not going to tell you. But when you're there, he's going to know, you're going to know. And when he says up or down, that's what's going to happen to you. That's the bottom line. And if somebody says to me, well, we cast out demons in your name. I say, yep. And everybody thought we were believers. Yep. And he says, I never knew you. What am I going to do? Say, well, Jesus, you got it wrong here. That guy professed his testimony, and he was casting out demons in your name, and I know he was a believer. I'm for saving him. You going to do that and then expect him to, you know, go to heaven on that? See, the judge is going to decide. And the people that profess Yeshua, as far as we're concerned, they got a good chance of getting in. See? No other name by which a person will be saved. But he's going to say to some of those guys, I never knew you. Well, here's the flip side here. You might have some guys there that he decides to let in. Who knows what? I'm not saying yes or no. What I'm saying is we don't know. We know that if you profess Yeshua, you can get in. If you don't profess Yeshua, we don't know. If we don't know, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in that position. But that doesn't... It isn't over until, you know, he decides. It says, blessed is the Holy One that has a part in the first resurrection, verse 6. On these, the second death does not have power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's the Jewish dream. Mamlechet Kohanim with Messiah, living in the Promised Land from generation to generation to the end of time. There's your 1,000-year witness. So, what I'm saying is, the people at Davin buy into this dream. They just don't know it's Yeshua. Now, great. It'd be great if they knew it was Yeshua, because then they could profess His name. And if they profess His name, I'd be sitting there saying, well, they're going to be in there. They don't profess His name and say, I don't know. But what I don't know is, how are they carrying that dream around for 2,000 years? And what does that mean? And how many of them had their head chopped off? The Inquisition, the Crusades, everything else. Guys really had their heads chopped off.
Even today.
Even today.
In Iraq.
They chopped their heads off. Yeah. Jews and Christians, whoever can't get out, whatever. For whatever reason. Yeah. Islamic State. Subdue to Allah. No Allah. No Allah, your head chopped off. No Aleph. Next. Okay. He was cut short. Now God's out there. What's he going to do about it? Nothing? I'm telling you, he did nothing about Abel.
Well, maybe.
Yeshua came and he cared about Abel. There's stuff going on here that's under the surface. You got to look at it for what it is. Here, you're dealing with the second death doesn't have power over who? Well, the guys that profess Yeshua who died and got their head chopped off. And the guys, on account of the word. So maybe it means, well, they professed Yeshua and they didn't give up their faith in the word. Or maybe it means they professed Yeshua. And maybe it means they professed Yeshua and they didn't give up the word. And they needed both. Or maybe it means they professed Yeshua and these guys, they didn't give up the word. And they're all in there together.
But they all got beheaded.
But they all got beheaded, yes. Because it says they got beheaded first. And the souls of the ones having been beheaded on account of the testimony of Yeshua and on account of the word of God. And those who did not worship the beast, nor his image. And they did not receive the mark on the forehead. And on the head. So there's some guys, they don't worship the beast. In addition to the guys that got beheaded on account of the word or on account of and on account of. So you got to read it. You got to look at it. But a judge that has mercy, do you understand? He can read this expansively. He can read this contractually. He can read it any way he wants. If you're looking for the criteria, it takes a certain amount of faith. I used to have this cartoon, and it was like Dennis the Menace's father. And the guy standing there, you know, with his glasses and the tall, thin guy, and he's standing before St. Peter. And I wanted to think about this cartoon for a long time because I couldn't believe it. In the cartoon, standing before St. Peter, St. Peter's got his halo on, and you can see the pearly gates behind him, and he's got this checkboard. And the Dennis the Menace father type guy standing there. And he says to him, "This is really a pleasant surprise. I had no idea. Naturally, as an atheist, I always expected to go to hell."
Nobody's laughing.
Yeah, I know.
See, is that the end?
If you're an atheist, why would you believe in heaven and hell?
Oh, okay.
Why would you believe in heaven and hell if you're an atheist? Heaven and hell
don't exist.
God don't exist.
God doesn't exist. Bible is nothing. Fairy tales. Mm-hmm. Heaven and hell is a joke. So why would you believe in heaven? Why would you believe in hell?
At best, you're agnostic.
At best, you're agnostic.
Yeah.
And this guy, he always expected to go to hell. You understand?
Got it.
Well, who's telling him about hell?
He's an atheist, right?
Yeah.
Where did he hear?
The Jew with the third opinion.
I never go to that place. You know. Who was what was his voice in his ear telling him about hell? Do you understand? Why would he have a belief in hell? He said, "I always expected to go to hell." He didn't expect to go to dust. He didn't think the whole thing's myths and fairy tales. He expected to go to hell. And how was he living? Noah, they say, you know, he built the ark because he was afraid. He didn't fear God. So God said, build the ark. He didn't do it out of love. They said he did it out of fear. And they say Noah walked with God, not before God. He walked with God because his faith was weaker, because he was responding only out of fear. An animal will obey you out of fear. You see, he's standing with a stick, and the guy says, whatever you want. But he did it out of love, you see. So Abraham goes beyond Noah because he offers out of love his own son because of covenant love. And then we get to this idea in Exodus 15:13. You lead your people who you redeemed, the chastaka, out of covenant faithfulness, out of covenant love. So it becomes a relationship where the love is deeper even than your firstborn son and his life. You cut off your own life and even the life of your own son to honor God in the same relationship with him. And that's a very tough reality, you see. But Abraham lived that. What God is saying is the people that love me beyond their own life, those are the guys that are beheaded, okay? And you can sit there and say, oh, it's symbolic and spiritual. It doesn't matter. It's how the judge judges it. If it's going to show up in Jewish, you're going to really be beheaded. If it's Christian, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol for everybody that loved God more than their own lives, and their testimony was true. And the judge judged, and he said, you're in relationship with me, and you're blessed, and you're seeing the first resurrection. So there you got the symbolic and the spiritual, or the physical and the literal.
Why are you saying that for the Christian it's the metaphorical and not the physical? I mean,
because the Christians make symbols and metaphors out of these things, they're going to heaven. Their whole structure has to do with eternal life. And all they care about is eternal life. They don't care about the millennium. They haven't thought about the millennium. Not the way the Jews do. I mean, it's a different world. The Jews only think about the millennium. The Christians only think about eternal life and living forever. And the better covenant has to do with eternal life. When God rolls up heaven and earth as a scroll, and there's nothing left but God, and you're still alive. So you've got this, heaven is not yet, and we're not there. People, when he died, you know, they say, he's in God's presence in heaven. People will say, no, they didn't die. They're immediately, you know, they got a white robe, and they're in God's presence. Mm-hmm. Now read Revelation 6:10, look what it says. These are the saints that are under the throne. And they cried out with a great voice, saying, until when, O Master, the Holy One and the True One, not do you judge and avenge the blood of the ones dwelling on the earth? Again, we've read Hazir. You know, we're crying out. They're killing us. Our blood is all over the planet. We're unburied. We're getting killed by the carnivores. It's the kingdom of the carnivores. What happens to these guys? 6:10. You know, they're under the throne. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, the thysiastereo, the basically the altar of the souls. The guys that were slaughtered. Esphagmenon is people having been slaughtered on account of the word of God, and account of the testimony of the Lamb. Now again, you got that combination. You were slaughtered, what? Not just the testimony of the Lamb. This time, on account of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And on account of... You see, they put them both in there again. There's people dying on account of the Word of God. And on account of the testimony of the Lamb. Verse 9. Which they had. And they cried out with a great voice, saying, until when, O Holy One, do you not judge and avenge the blood of our ones dwelling on the earth? Now, to me, it's no coincidence that in the Holocaust... You had real believing Christians that got into those camps. Not just Jews. But do you understand? You're saying the guys that were getting killed on account of the Torah were in there, and the guys that had the professed faith in Yeshua were in there. These are the guys that became burnt offering and who were getting knocked off by the Nazis. You understand? It was radical faith guys, Jews and Christians, in that order. Now here you're reading this and it's saying... The guys on account of the Word of God and account of the testimony of the Lamb. And again, I'm not telling you the Jews that died were saved. I don't know. What I'm telling you is that the Word of God keeps sticking in both these things. Getting killed on account of the Word of God and on account of the testimony of the Lamb. And I say you can read it like your person that believes and reads the Word of God and professes Yeshua as Messiah. Or it's, you know, guys from each group. It's like it's ambivalent. You can read them both. And then it goes, which they were having. And they crowd out. Both of these guys, or this crowd, cried out saying, until when, O Master, the Holy One, do you not judge and avenge our blood, the ones dwelling on the earth? Remember, when Yeshua came, he said, you guys are being judged for killing Cain and Abel all the way to Zechariah. Why? Because you were custodians of the Word of God, and you're at the God's house here at the temple, and it's going up in flames. Now again, there's a lot of generations that lived up until that time, that came and went and got slaughtered on account of the Word of God. Are they part of it? Oh, well, some people say, yeah, until Yeshua came. But after that, you know, then it's just your testimony, Yeshua. So the Old Testament saints are there. So immediately they start opening the door to people being slain on account of the Word of God. But it has to do with until Yeshua came. As though a people hardened after that, partially hardened after that, that their status changed just because Yeshua came, even though they're left with the Inquisition, the Crusades, and the fruits that come from, you know, a group that, as I started out, has yet to repent the sins of the fathers, which are saying things like the Jews should be heard in the synagogues and synagogues burned, and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that teaching for non-Jewish believers sometimes can raise eyebrows because they were taught in Sunday school and church that Yeshua made it very clear, so unless you repent, you likewise will perish.
Right.
Yeah.
And he's talking to, you know, Jewish custodians in the Torah.
Yeah.
Verse 11, it was given to them a long robe. Now look at these guys. They get the long white robe. These are the guys who were under the altar. But how long were they under the altar before they were given the long white robe? See, the guys got killed, then they're under the robe, under the altar. They're going, how long? Till the last guy gets killed. Oh, boy. And then what? Here, take this robe. Long white robe, and it said you should rest a while.
Yeah.
Now, you give him a white robe and tell him to rest, what's he going to do?
Worship God.
Yeah, you're going to, you know, get a cloud out there and a harp and lay back and go, hey, you get off of my cloud and just sort of sit up there in heaven. There was it's a joke from chemistry. What did one electron say to the other electron? Hey, you get off of my cloud. And that was in the old days when they were dealing with electrons as being waves and not waves. So it was said to them they should rest yet a little time until should complete their course, and also their fellow bondservants and brothers and the ones who were about to be killed also they would be. So it's like, rest a while, you got your white robe, and wait till you know the cup of wrath up here gets filled up. There's a bunch more guys going to get killed. And that's still going on. Now, John wrote this 2,000 years ago, and they're still adding guys up there. There's a huge company up there. And guys get up and they go, I can't believe it. Yeah, oh, him too. Did he finally say, you know, how long, you know, will this be? Yeah, he said that. Good, give him a white robe. Okay, over there, Charlie. Wait for the rest of the guys to come up. So you get in line, you get under the altar, and then finally you say how long, and then they give you a white robe. This is how it reads, right? Now, when they rest, what are they doing? Are they in an intermediate state or not? You got disembodied soul, what's it doing? Well, here, have some clothing. So first you're naked under the altar, then you're given this wet white robe. And then what? Rest.
Rest.
Somebody gave me a white robe, you know what I do? I go lay down and go to sleep. So they told me to rest. After I got exhausted saying how long, I go take a nap.
Within that word rest, couldn't it be fellowship as well?
Shabbat rest. But if you're looking down, you're still going to be totally blasted out over what you're seeing.
Yeah.
Especially when another guy comes up here dead. And they're coming up all the time, see? Now, I don't know beyond that. I'm just telling you, that's the fifth seal, and this is the cry.
You know, it
does keep things going.
You know, it's like you see it happening before your eyes, even under the throne.
That's right.
You're seeing that cup being filled.
That's right. You're seeing that cup being filled. So then here you have it, verse 7, it goes on, after this 1,000 years, Satan is coming out again from prison, and he's going to come out to deceive the nations, the ones in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, to whom the number of them is like the sand of the sea. So it's like, then they're going to have this resurrection, and the other guys are going to come up. So it's like, but when Satan comes out to do the last war, it's like there's a whole party of people who like haven't experienced a second death yet because they haven't even been resurrected yet, because the first resurrection took place and 1,000 years went by with the guys that saw the first resurrection. Now, what I'm saying is, I want to be in that crowd. Now, does that mean I got to run out and get beheaded? Does that mean I should pray to get beheaded?
That's what everyone is.
See? Okay, everybody, we're going to say a prayer here for, let's see, it's Laura Lee. No, we're going to get it wrong, and we're going to get your sister.
Oh, yeah.
We got a twin here. There's a twin. We get the wrong guy beheaded. We're going to be in the first resurrection. There's only going to be one guy there, and we'll find out we prayed for the wrong guy. You see, it says, whatever your lot is going to be, you can tell your portion. So it's like you don't pray to get beheaded any more than you pray to take care of some drunk that's down in Chicago, and you go looking for him to save him. It's like God has divine appointments. You live your life, and in the context of living your life, you reach out in godly ways. If you try to save the entire world, you're going to get exhausted. You know?
And you'll die prematurely.
You might die prematurely. Yeah. So
what about people that do pray for it?
What about
I can
people
think
that do
of
pray
people
for?
That I know that do pray for that. To be
pray to get beheaded?
Suicidal thoughts.
To be the mirror, to be the martyr.
Yeah, you want to be the martyr.
Resurrection.
Yeah,
some people pray to be the Jew. Some people pray to be
the
martyr. Some people pray to give birth to the Messiah again. You know, there's a lot of prayers going on.
Yeah.
But what you're really dealing with is this. God has a destiny for every person. You've already got what you're supposed to deal with. All lined up. You got the hand you were dealt. You got what your parents taught you. You got sins of the fathers coming across generations. You're living in a country that's got a destiny. You got a whole series of things that'll be put on your plate, whether you like it or not, whether you try to run for it or not, run from it or not. That's going to come your way. And how you handle that is going to be the way you grow. And how you grow is going to be the responsibility that God will see fit to give you. The more responsible you are with the little things, He'll give you the bigger things. So if you're responsible, you'll live your life in a way that glorifies God. And He'll have a perfect plan for your life, and He'll execute it. And it's like if you try to, you know, get ahead of the curve by saying, oh, I read in here where it pays to be beheaded, it's like you're liable to, you know, walk over to a chopping block and trigger it.
Yeah.
And it's like, who needs it? You like it, right? You know, Mary Antoinette was out there. She was married to Louis the Fourteenth.
Yeah, she's about your age.
She's about your age. And, you know, they came to her and they said, the people are hungry. They have no bread. And you know what she answered?
Give them cake.
Let them eat cake. And you know how she spelled cake? It's French cake. I think it was C-A-I-K. And you know what it was? It wasn't sponge cake. It wasn't birthday cake. It was the crust, the peasants. Yeah. Dried out, cheapo, throwaway, moldy crust. So if they don't have bread, then let them eat cake. That's what she said. You know what they did? They took her out and they threw her in a guillotine. And she lost her head. Now, she got martyred. Isn't that great?
Wasn't for the word of God, up for you, she will.
It wasn't for the word of God, no. It wasn't on account of the word of God, and it wasn't on account of Yeshua. But she got the first part. She got the hard part. Some people are dreaming. Liz is telling me some people are dreaming for what?
So you're saying she's got an outside chance of going to heaven?
She got an outside
chance. She got beheaded.
She got the first hit. You know what the moral of the story is?
Nobody knows.
Show compassion to the poor.
Show compassion to the poor, one guy says. Another guy says, quit while you're ahead. No, don't do that.
Hot steak is better than cold chop.
Quit while you're ahead.
Hot steak is better than cold chop.
Hot steak is better than cold chop. See, it's tough out here.
Oh.
Okay, so let's conclude now. How do we wind this up? What have we learned? We learned that eating cake is a drag. We learned that if you pray to have your head chopped off, it might not happen to you. We learned if you don't care, it might happen to you, for right or for wrong reasons. We learned that there's destiny out there. We learned that there's first resurrection. We learned the first resurrection is separate from the resurrection of people who die for other reasons. And a lot of these, it seems like it's the wicked here. It says, blessed is the Holy One who had a part in the resurrection of the first, on these the second death has no power. So they're really saying, if you do get martyred, and it does come down on you, then you're going to see the millennium, you're going to get 1,000 years of life handed back. It's tough to outgive God. And not only that, you won't even have to worry about the revolt when Satan is coming out there the second round after he's loosed again 1,000 years later to twist everybody around again. You're going to be immune. And why is that? Because you paid the play up front. You didn't have the mark of the beast the first round. You didn't go for, you know, all the temptations that were given in your lifetime. And it's reckoned unto you at that point as righteousness. So the righteous, they'll have a chance to be priests of God, it says, and of Messiah, and reign with Him for 1,000 years. If that's your heart's desire, I see no reason why God won't give it to you. He meets the faith of every person. But if you sit down and try to say, well, I got to have my head chopped off, then you're trying to do it your way rather than God's way. God will take care of your head, and He'll take care of you. And He will be the head of your head. And He'll figure out exactly how He's going to take care of things. You know? I suppose there's some people, you know, were in the World Trade Center, you know, and they were witnessing before it went down.
Yeah.
It happens a lot of ways.
Yeah.
You could be sitting in a scene as a nuclear bomb goes off. Your life could just be one in which, in service, what you've done quietly to please God, in a lot of ways, that it turns out God makes a judgment. And you didn't really lose your head, but in a literal way. But when Messiah looked, he says, oh yeah, you made me the head of your head spiritually, and you died 1,000 times. And I saw every one of them. And I want you in the first resurrection. And I raise you from the dead, and I raise you to be a priest with me now. And that comes straight from the king. And I'm telling you, that's the covenant. That's holding Messiah close. That's living the right way. And if that's what's happening spiritually in your life, it's like, don't get carried away with trying to get technicalities in order. The Lord takes care of technicalities. The spirit of how you live, that's the way you should live. And if you're ahead of the curve that way, Messiah will take care of the rest, and God will pave the way.
I have a question. The Orthodox Jews who see the eternal life through the children and the grandchildren, like
right.
you said, and that the destiny is to be Mamlechat Kohanim v'Goy Gadol, do they see us as the priests according, like, well, they don't accept Yeshua, so let's say, like, Melchizedek, or from the order of the Levites?
I think from the order of Levites, where they're coming from. But that's because, understand a couple things, I think. In the Jewish view, it's like God incarnates in the spirit and the cloud and the glory. And what does he do? He sets up Book of Leviticus and other things. What is that? It's rules for God manifest presence in the life of a community where he's at the center and he creates for himself a perfect space. Now, what does he do with that perfect space? He encourages people to be holy, because the closer you want to get to him, the more the rules require greater holiness. Now, the holiness is by definition being set apart or sanctified for God. Being set apart is really a function of physical distance. It's like if you walk into the Holy of Holies and you touch something, if you walk into even the holy place or in the temple and you touch something, you're holy.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because you touch something. You got the cooties. You radiate. You have holiness. Mm-hmm. You become God's property at that point. Now you have to either be desanctified to get out of there, or you're stuck. And where some people would think that's good, it's like, well, that means I got a sentence here now to live as a priest. And I got to keep the standards immediately, or I'm a dead duck. I'm in trouble. God will hammer me. I'm a lightning rod for all the sins of the people now. I have to live, you know, according to a certain standard, or I'm in double trouble. There's a higher standard for me now. God expects it, and he's going to judge me according to it. So people go out and they get desanctified, they get de-holy, because they don't want to be that close, they don't want to belong at that level, because they can't handle it, they're going to die. Alright? That's what's really going on when you walk into a perfect space. So the idea is be careful, be respectful around the perfect space. And why is it a perfect space? Because it sanctifies, it perfectly sanctifies life. You don't drag a corpse in there, you don't drag death in there, you don't eat death in there, you don't have anything to do with death in there, you don't mishandle blood or things that create life. You're really perfectly careful about those things. That's house rules. Now, the Jews understand this through Torah, and they've lived it with God in their presence for a while. And no one else gets it. No one else understands it. Okay. Meanwhile, the Jews that are Mamlechet Kohanim, they live their lives for that. Why? Because that's their dream. Why? Because
That's the promise.
And if you imagine Orwell, 1984, they're bred to be priests. It's like they wake up, and their fathers were priests, and their fathers' fathers were priests, and they live a certain way, and tradition, and we don't know what we got. And it's like you catch it from your father. Now, that's what they're dealing with in sanctified space. Now, that was when God was living here. Now, if God's going to come back and live here, then I'm telling you, he's going to fulfill the Torah. And when he fulfills the Torah in those ways, then we're going to start sanctifying ground, and it's going to expand. Maybe to the point where heaven and earth are filled with the knowledge and glory of God. That's Isaiah's vision. When is that going to be? Well, it'll start, the word will go forth from Jerusalem. It's going to start in a holy space like Jerusalem where the throne is set up. And it'll go to the ends of the world. Now, gradually, fast, how soon? When? It'll take 1,000 years. They might do it early, they might do it at the end. No one knows what the rhythm is going to be. No one knows how many people are going to be saved. No one knows who's going to be saved. And no one knows when holiness is going to take over the whole world. But the dream is holiness will start in Jerusalem. The whole place will be holy. They'll turn all the whole city into basically a dwelling for God. And it'll be all holy of holies. That's all over Zechariah and everything else.
That's for 1,000 years, and then those guys get let loose again, right, for some time.
Yeah, the guys get cut loose. Absolutely.
But is the world holy? And then those guys enter in this holy space for...
Well, because when Satan comes back out, he's going to be able to whisper all things into everybody's ears, and everybody gets a new chance to, you know, figure out whether they, you know...
Make a new choice.
Make new choices.
But even what you said about the expansion of holiness, the perfect space in ever widening circles, I'm looking now at Revelation 22 and 15.
Yeah, that's right. 15. All right.
It talks about how blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to eat from the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. Outside are the homosexuals, those involved with the occult and the drugs, sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshippers, anyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there's the inside, there's the outside.
Yeah.
There's going to be someone outside of the camp.
That's right. Okay. So you got this expanded circle, and meanwhile, you know, and it was, that's the way it was last time. Yeah. When Israel was going into Canaan. So it picks up, as it were, where it left off. Now some people might sit down and say, oh, well, that's a metaphor, and there's really going to be a lake of fire, and they're all going to be in that. Well, you're going to see them, you're not going to be seeing them. There's going to be a time in Isaiah where it says the armies will come in there, they're going to be burning, and they're not going to be extinguished. It's like there's pictures where it's like right in front of you, there's going to be evil burning up. Now, is that a reminder? And for how long is that going to go on? It says their worm will never be quenched. So you're going to have Gehenna right outside Jerusalem and going on and being lived in the sensory. In other words, is heaven going to be on earth and the hell going to be on earth? You're going to have heaven and hell on earth for 1,000 years. While you got Satan bound in the lake of fire, are you going to have a representation of hell on earth in Gehenna and outside of Jerusalem where these fornicators are going to live, where people are going to be burning that were in the armies that were fighting and they're going to be stuck there for a while? Maybe they get released? In the Jewish idea, remember we talked about purgatory? The Jewish idea, if somebody commits suicide, you don't just say Kaddish for them. Mm-hmm. Now, Kaddish has to do with remembering them, and they're kept alive through your memory in the Jewish. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a mystery. But there's some idea going on where you got a will and they got a will, and they're still like disembodied spirits somewhere, and that they benefit. Now, the Mormons take that to an extreme and baptize the dead. They're trying to save guys after they die. Okay, baptize the dead. Dig it out. In the Jewish, if a person commits suicide, they say you can't say Kaddish for them for 11 months. Now, you say Kaddish for a person that didn't commit suicide. Why? It helps them. Well, what about the person that committed suicide? It won't do them any good. Why? They got to go burn it off. So in the Jewish, it's like they suffer for a year. What are they doing during that year? In the Jewish, they're in an intermediate state where they burn. They're in an intermediate state. And it's a disembodied, tortured time. And what's happening during that time? Well, imagine when you're alive and you're, you know, getting hammered. Does it do you any good? Even if somebody says to me, it's appointed a man wants to die, and then the judgment. What does that mean? Does that mean 1 second from now, you're standing before Yeshua at the throne, and he's opening the book of life, and he's going up or down on you, and that's it. See, I read, and it's 1,000 years into the millennium when there's a general resurrection, and these guys that, you know, are wicked and whatnot are standing before the throne. Well, what happened in between? Well, Satan was bound. What happened in between? We're living on the planet. Well, what happened in between? We're redeeming things on the planet. The place is getting back to God in Eden. In the Jewish, there's unfinished business on earth, and God is going to say, here's the reason for the Torah. And by the way, here's how the Messiah wants to live. And by the way, when we live this way, look at how the planet really looks. And remember how it was in your lifetime, and now look at it. And look at long life, and look what's happening to the land. And look what holiness and sanctification of life is all about. And look what life is all about now compared to what you had when you were living 70. Well, you see, at that point, it's going to start making sense to a few people. You know, this one guy, he died, and all his friends went to hell. And he died. And he was like a borderline type guy. So he went up to heaven. And he was up there and he said, well, here we are. And he looked around and it was beautiful. Everything was peaceful. People were happy and soft, glowing countenances, and peace and harmony. It's a nice place. And he says, wow, I had no idea. I said, well, it's up to you to choose. He says, tomorrow you're going to go visit the other place. So he goes down the elevator, express elevator, and he opens it up. And there's all his friends. A country club, and people banquet, and Satan is showing him around everywhere. And he takes him and he shows him his friends, and they're gambling and winning, and they go to banquets and everybody's eating. Everybody completely happy. The guy goes, wow, this suits my style. I mean, the other one, you know, it's kind of slow up there. I mean, it's peaceful, but I mean, my friends are down here and they're having a blast, and Satan, you know, I never imagined him being like that. He goes back up the elevator, and St. Peter's standing there, and he says, well, so what's your decision? He says, well, I'm really confused right now. I mean, when I saw heaven, you know, I thought, wow, I'm lucky. But then I went down there, and I saw my friends, and I saw Satan, and, you know, he's a nice guy and everything. I would be my friends. I'd choose to hell. They put him back in the elevator. He goes down, the elevator door opens, burning fire and everything is going crazy. He goes, what is this? So he looked at him and says, well, yesterday we were recruiting. Well, you know, there's going to be, you know, like two rounds, and you got to watch out what's happening around here, you see. You got 1,000 years in between. So, the bottom line is that the people that live for Messiah, you know, they're not going to fall for any kinds of deceptions. Mm-hmm. And they're not going to be in places where they're confused. And the bottom line is that they don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about your destiny. Your destiny is a given. You can't outrun your destiny. You can postpone it a little bit. You can put it off. You can try to run to meet it. Mm-hmm. It's going to come anyway, regardless of what posture you take. And so you shouldn't have any insecurity about whether, you know, you're not going to get your destiny. It's like, that's a given. The question is how you're going to play it. And when you play it, that's what you're going to be. That's the fruits of your life. And that's going to demonstrate your faith. And Messiah, he's going to allow the fruits to come into your life. But I assure you, the kinds of fruits, I think that the most righteous have no clue how incredible their fruits are. They give behind the scenes. No one knows. God knows. He multiplies it. They never see it. There's a picture of a guy that every time the shadow of the guy passed in front of somebody that was sitting on the street, they were healed. The guy never saw a thing. He lived his whole life. You know, you get to heaven, look what you got going on. God is a God of miracles. He's a God of signs and wonders. He's a God that knows our hearts. He knows who we are, and he knows what's in our hearts. And he brings it to pass in his time. If he takes a full lifetime to bring it to pass, and he leaves you in with a veiled existence during that time, it's only because he's perfecting your faith. Mm-hmm. And he'll do that. In the end of everybody's life, we don't know. Like I said, in the Jewish, you got judgment before you the books are open. And atonement, death is part of the atonement, and suffering is part of the atonement. And suffering in the Jewish isn't even necessarily complete after you die. You see? Now, we sit down at the same time and say, well, we don't believe in hell. But you got this weird deal where if you commit suicide, for example, it's considered, don't say Kaddish. Well, why? Well, you know, they got to work a few things off here, you know. Now, you didn't sanctify your own life, even. And in the Christian life, you know, you're going to hell for sure. Well, why would you have this extra suffering in the Jewish? There's mysteries out there, okay? And no one knows God's will. No one knows exactly how he's going to judge or what's going on. What we do know is that he's just. What we do know is that he's merciful. What we do know is that he's compassionate. And what we do know is, for the most part, this world has gone a lot longer than we expected, and surprises are usually on the upside. That's really what we know. In our own lives, and the things that happen to us. I think we all say, when judgment's coming, that God somehow, it's amazingly, you know, is gentle about it. We experience that. Same way we experience, you know, somebody offering us something to eat when we fast. I mean, same way we experience if we're proud, we get hammered. You know, there's a lot of orders that we all share common experiences. I mean, there's a lot going on that doesn't meet the eye. Bottom line, then, is let's remember that God is writing the script. It's the stories about Him. Our lives, if they revolve around Him, He will make the fruits evident. And if we yearn to be with Him in the first resurrection, I bet we and all Israel will be saved. And in that day, His name will be one, and His kingdom one. And if that's in the first resurrection, whoever's there, blessed are they that see the first resurrection. The way you line it up, live for God, sanctify His name. And spiritually, you've begun the road that leads to the first resurrection. May we all be there, and we all rejoice in that day. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thanks for giving us the hope that comes from knowing You. And thanks that in the book of Revelation, there's talk about bringing together Jewish ideas about 1,000 years on earth with Christian ideas of life everlasting. As if the end of the 1,000 years is a new time when Satan comes down here again and literally shows up. And there's a final war to end all wars. It's hard to believe that could happen after you spend 1,000 years perfecting things, and after the people that are living there are people who are immune from the second death. But in this mystery, Lord, help us to live for You, now and forever, in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.